you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, where we were this morning. We're looking at some of the story of Elijah today and next Sunday, and possibly jump in for one or two meetings or partial. We began this morning with some context. I won't review that all. But for those who may not have been here this morning, the story kind of begins in chapter 16 when King Ahab is introduced along with his wife Jezebel. We're told that out of the 19 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was not one righteous king. There was one bad king after another after another. And Ahab, we're told, did more evil than all of the others. And it seems like Israel has kind of sunk to a very, very low place. His wife Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, whose name included Baal, toward the idol is literally his name. And so Sidon was a hotbed of Baal worship. Jezebel came out of that and not introduced, but really established that behind her husband Ahab in Israel, and they were full bore Baal worshipers by this time. And so God brings a prophet to deal with the people and the king and the sin, and he, Elijah, shows up on the scene without much introduction or background. He comes from east of the Jordan River in Gilead, kind of an out-of-the-way place, not much to it, not a lot of sophistication. And Elijah, similarly, seems to be a character like that, not a lot of sophistication, but kind of bold and brash. I don't know, maybe more than willing, maybe anxious to confront the king at times. Although we're going to see some ups and downs in his life. But Elijah comes on the scene, finds his way to Ahab's court, and he pronounces judgment of drought and famine on the land. We talked about understanding how conflicts between nations, particularly as we read through biblical history, had to do with not just nation against nation, but God against God. And so these other nations and cities all had kind of like a patron saint, a patron god, and idols. They worshiped them. They gathered under their banner. And they were very often many gods associated with these people and nations. And so God is now bringing Elijah to speak against a people that are worshiping Baal. Baal, who was considered the god of rain, the god of the land, the god of crops and fertility. And so when God withholds rain, he's proving himself to be the god who is more powerful than Baal, and trying to help the people to see that they're going after false gods. And so in the beginning of chapter 17, we read that God sent Elijah, after confronting the king, to the brook Cherith, which is kind of in the region where he was from. And when famine came, Elijah had a safe place there, where there was a brook. And so he had fresh water, and where ravens fed him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. And Elijah seemed to be doing okay. We talked about it being a place of solitude where God was preparing Elijah, as he does with almost all of us that God is going to use. He prepares us. He always prepares us, but often prepares us in times of solitude, times of being separate from, so that he can do a work in us before he does a work through us. And so that's happening here. And we get to the end of this first portion through verse 7 that we looked at this morning. And the last thing we read in verse 7 is that after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And so where Elijah thought he was in a place of blessing and protection and provision, now he finds himself, I'm sure, wondering what is happening. We talked a little bit about that this morning. So from here, let's pick up in verse 8. After the brook dries up, the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. If you've spent time in church throughout your life, you've probably heard this story many times. There are a lot of angles that can be preached in these verses, and they're all really, really good. You could probably do a few weeks just out of these verses and take a look at each different aspect of the story. We don't have time for that tonight. I'll give a couple of short thoughts, and maybe something will land in your heart and minister to where you're at. God speaks to Elijah to get up and go to Zarephath. A widow will provide. We didn't talk about the ravens this morning. And there's some interesting thoughts regarding ravens bringing food to Elijah. In the law of Moses, ravens, we know we have clean and unclean animals and different things that God tells his people to have no part of. And ravens were part of the unclean animals. Ravens were unclean birds. They were not to have any interaction, eat or touch. And God, for some reason, chooses to use ravens, unclean, to bring the food to Elijah to eat. From unclean birds, God sends Elijah to an unclean woman. She's a Gentile. They were to have no dealings. And God is breaking all kinds of rules. We see that played out even more in the New Testament. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. But just something for you to maybe pursue in some thought and study to see what God may be doing and what lessons can be learned in God choosing a raven and choosing a Gentile woman to be part of his plan for redemption, really, and for ministering to his prophet. So God dries up the brook and gets Elijah to move. We talked a little bit about dry brooks this morning, but here's something that may be helpful for some of you. I've learned this really more deeply the past few years, that oftentimes we're reluctant to move where God wants to lead us. And it takes some motivation. And sometimes when we're comfortable and things are okay, even if we have struggles, there's a sense of stability, maybe. The known as opposed to the unknown. And so we tend to stay still and tolerate and adjust and live with where we are, even if it comes with some discomfort or uncertainties. But to get up and move, a lot of times takes a little bit of a nudge and a little bit of a push. And I've learned in my life, and still am learning in my life, that sometimes God dries up brooks in order for us to see that there's nothing here anymore to stay for. And if it's for nothing more than survival, God will dry up brooks in order to get us to go to the place where he wants us to be. I always thought that a still small voice, and we'll get to that in a couple chapters, would be all that I would need to hear from God. Just give me a whisper, God, and I'll do it. And now I'm finding out that sometimes it's a 2x4 to the back of the head. The whispers often I'm not attuned to. And so God has to do something dramatic and drastic to say, I want this from you now. You were in a place for a season. You were doing a thing for a season. And that's where I put you and wanted you. But now it's time to go. It's time to do something different. And I don't know what that looks like for you. But just know that sometimes it's God's goodness and grace that a brook dries up. And he says, we're shutting down this chapter. I've got something new, something different. It's always better. If it's God's will, it's always better than. And so don't be too hesitant. Don't fight too much against some of the change that God imposes in your life. And this change was not going to be easy for Elijah. This wasn't just, okay, you know, I'm just going to go from here to there. It's going to be an easy transition. This was a trip from Cherith, the brook Cherith, to Sidon of about 100 miles. By foot, likely, in enemy territory. His life was in danger. The king and his wife Jezebel was after him. He wasn't welcome traveling through Samaria and Israel. And so this wasn't just a happy journey that he was going to take. This was going to be a trial that would take weeks, if not months, to get to the place where God was calling him. Did you notice where God was calling him? Where did he send him? Zarephath. Where? Where's that? Sidon. Who's the king of Sidon? Jezebel's father. Who was the god of Sidon? Baal. And so God said, I'm going to bring you right to the hotbed. Right where Baal is God. The center point of the opposition and the conflict. Trust and obey. talked about being happy and joyful. The song goes on, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Even on the 100-mile journey through the wilderness to the hotbed of Baal worship, in the face of your enemies, God sends him there to a pagan land that's stricken with drought and famine, to show a people that their pathetic god, Baal, has failed them. They're poor, they're desperate, they're vulnerable, especially the widows and the orphans and the strangers. Their god had failed them. There were no resources for them to turn to. There was no societal safety net. And God sending him to Elijah to this widow who is desperate for her own life and her son's life is so upside down. And I imagine a little bit humiliating for Elijah the prophet to now go and depend upon a widow who has nothing, an unlikely source of help. He goes there, he sees her, finds her, and whatever interaction there was and whatever greeting that there might have been, he just asks for a little water. That's a big ask when there's a drought for a long time. Bring me some water. She seems accommodating, I guess. And as she went, he says, oh yeah, bring me some food too. Make me some bread. And it seemed like that was more than she could do. And maybe she was offended by it. I don't know if we read between the lines, but she stopped and says, I can't. We have nothing. We have just a little bit left. And it's our last meal. And then my son and I will die like everybody around us. They've eaten their last. They've run out of resource. And we've just watched everybody die. We're just next. It's just a given. It was accepted. This is where we're at. Let's jump to Luke chapter 4. We're going to come back to the widow in just a moment. This is a very familiar passage of scripture. If you know any of the gospels, we probably know this. Jesus is beginning his ministry. You know that he was born in Nazareth. I'm born in Bethlehem, but is raised in Nazareth. And he left Nazareth and spent time, of course, in the wilderness for 40 days and in Galilee, Capernaum. Most of his ministry was there and a couple of towns right around Capernaum. Nazareth was a little bit further off. And Jesus comes back to his hometown where the people knew his family. They knew him. He grew up there. But now he's come back and obviously recognized as some sort of rabbi, teacher, somebody who had been certainly involved in the religious community of Nazareth as he was growing up and as a man. And so he comes to that place. It was, if you've ever been to Israel, and maybe you've gotten to Nazareth, we went with a guide who was really great. We were only six in our group, plus the guide. And it was really good because it wasn't your typical get on the bus, have your itinerary laid out, and you just go to the popular places. There were several times he'd take us, and he wasn't a Christian. He was Jewish, Israeli. He wasn't even a religious Jew, but he was so well versed in scripture and history and the land. And so he would sometimes say, okay, let's go check this place out, or, you know, everybody's going over there, but this is likely the spot, not where the tour buses are going. And so when we went to Nazareth, there are a couple of places that are very popular Bible places. But there was one place, he said, nobody goes here. But he said, this is almost certain the synagogue where Jesus came in Luke chapter 4. Over the centuries, you know, their cities and towns were ruined, and then they might be rebuilt, the Byzantine era, and then later. But the footprint, the original footprints, often were still in existence. And so you could go to places and you can see layers of, well, that was the original footprint from Bible times. And then this was when they rebuilt that era. And this is when they rebuilt that era. And so he brought us down some alleyways into a little synagogue. I think I showed pictures a couple years ago here when we were in there. And nobody was there. There were maybe three or four people that were in this synagogue. And we went in there and we sat for quite a while. I don't know. But each of us, when we left, we didn't talk, we didn't meet, we just were in there on our own, sitting and praying. And each of us left saying there was something very unique, like a presence of God when we were sitting in there. I mean, we were in tears just sitting in that place, and powerful, powerful. Imagining Jesus sat here in this space, and he reads from Isaiah. I'm not going to read it all. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So he's quoting Isaiah's prophecy of Messiah who would come, the Messiah that they're all waiting for. And he gets to the end of that reading, and he rolls up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So just stop there for a minute, because usually we run right to the next thing. But they were amazed. They were pondering. Jesus is reading Isaiah's prophecy. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. He's claiming to be Messiah. And they spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. They were receiving this. It was connecting. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' Truly," he said, "no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you," listen, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Then he talks about this leper, Naaman. But look at verse 28. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of their town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." we're okay with you claiming to be Messiah. But he tells a story of Elijah and a widow in Zarephath, and they're enraged and want to kill him. Why? What triggers them? Think about for a second. What triggers him? The mindset of the people of Israel, the Jews that Jesus met in the synagogue, was really no different than the mindset of the people in 1 Kings and 2 Kings that God was dealing with. People that were full of pride, people that thought just because they had a covenant and Moses and Abraham and they're part of this lineage, that they had status, that even in sin, that was okay, that they still had promise and blessing. They deserved it. It was owed them. It was outrageous for Elijah to go to Zarephath and to deal with an unclean woman. And when Jesus reminds them of this, they're stirred up again. And I think maybe the real big issue here is we don't like grace. Isn't that much of what Paul had to deal with in the early churches that were still kind of full of law and legalism? We don't like grace. We want law. These are the commands. This is what you do. You're circumcised. You go through all of the ceremonial processes. You live a particular way. Look at the Pharisees. That's what we strive for, this perfection. And when you introduce grace to them, they're outraged. And that's what God's doing in 1 Kings. He's extending grace. It's what he did to Abraham when he called Abraham. It's what he did with Noah when he called Noah. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's what happened in the life of the Israelites when they put blood on the doorposts. I mean, all through the Old Testament, we talk about a God who's full of wrath and judgment. But all through the Old Testament, what we see is grace, 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 grace. And here again, for this widow, there's grace. God sends a prophet into the very heart of sin for a woman and her son. He leaves the 99. Israel rejected Elijah's word from God. Israel ultimately would reject the prophet Jesus and his word and being the word from God. It was still in their heart. God says, okay, and that's what he was doing here in Luke. He says, you know, there's coming a shift, and it was coming. Jesus himself says, well, you know, we don't, you're a Gentile. You know, you're not part of the covenant. You're a dog. Well, dogs eat crumbs from under the table. And Jesus says, what? Faith. And then extends grace. And Peter in a vision. Everything's unclean. And God says, I want you to go to Cornelius' house. I want you to take and I want you to eat and partake. I want you to fellowship. I want you to break barriers, extending grace to those that till then were shut out in the temple. There were boundaries and perimeters and walls. If you're a Jew, you can come in here and you can get as close to the holy place and the temple as man can get outside of the priesthood. Then if, as your status changed, you were pushed further and further away from the temple of God, the presence of God. You can go there today. You, closest that a Jew can get is to the Wailing Wall. It's kind of what separates them from where the temple was and the holy place was. And so they'll gather it at the Wailing Wall. And you can go there if you're a man. And so even Gentiles, I don't know if it's for tourism or what, but they'll let you come in there. I guess it's not the perimeter that was there back in the day because there was a court for Gentiles. But you can go in there. Then as a Gentile, there was a boundary. You couldn't go as far as the Jew. If you were a woman, you couldn't go in. Even now, there's a place. No women can enter where the men go, to the Wailing Wall. You're detoured. You have to go over there, and there's a place for the women to get closer to the wall. But not where the men are. There are boundaries. Men, the Gentiles. We read about it in Acts and then also in Ephesians, where Paul writes that there is a dividing wall that has been broken down and Jesus Christ has become our peace. And he's talking about a literal wall. It was called the Sorig Wall at the temple. And it was a literal wall, and you could read inscriptions from the ruins and artifacts that they have. And the inscription, I'm summarizing, but says, if you're not Jewish, if you're Gentile, don't pass this line, this wall. If you do, you will be put to death. So when Paul's writing to the Ephesians, one that he happened to bring to the temple and caused uproar, he's saying Jesus Christ has broken down the wall that has divided you Gentiles from coming to him. He's offering you grace and mercy. And so when Elijah breaks that wall, and Jesus breaks that wall, and Peter breaks the wall, and Paul breaks the wall, and the boundaries are being erased, there's anger. I talk to people today, maybe you do too, maybe you have this kind of anger. I've talked to people, good friends of mine, who have a certain faith, and they have a love for God to an extent. And I've had conversations. They don't like the fact that people who are, name your sin, murderers, rapists, abusers, homosexuals, all of these things that, you know, we get worked up about, and we should. But when you talk about the fact that God forgives them, and no matter what they have done, they can find grace. And I've had debates because they just refuse to accept that there is no way God can do that. These kinds of people will never be accepted by God because I don't accept them. And so grace is really a scandalous thing. Biblical grace, God's grace, is something that really stirs the heart. Jesus, claim your Messiah. We can live with that. But don't talk about grace. Don't talk about opening the kingdom to people that are outside of who we are, what we think. Well, he did. Back to Elijah and the widow. Let's just jump right to the end. Let's just consider the widow for a moment. We'll end with her. when I imagine, I mean, based on what we have here, I don't imagine any this woman with any hope, with any joy. Whether she recognizes the bigger picture that their God, that they've worshipped, that they were taught, has failed, has left them with nothing, cannot provide. I mean, if your God has been defeated, what hope do you have? Huh. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was crucified? Sad, defeated, discouraged, everything lost. Jesus shows up and he begins to talk with them. Hey, what's going on? And they begin to tell him about what happened to him. And in that conversation, and they're dejected, discouraged, fearful, they said, "We had hoped. We had hoped. We saw him die. He was defeated. There is no more hope. There is no more future. We invested years in this." I imagine a feeling of we were deceived. We were lied to. And then Jesus reveals himself. But that's the heart of a person whose God has been defeated. We'd hoped. And so she's just kind of resolved. Now we die. The prophet shows up. There's a lot, I think, in here, just in how she perceives him. And maybe a growing understanding, certainly, as the chapter goes on and her son is raised from the dead. But she had nothing to offer, and his request became too much. But she was persuaded, and this is, I guess, a measure of faith, right? A little bit, but it's a measure of faith for the woman to say, okay, the oil's going to be replenished. The flour's going to be replenished. We're going to eat. Okay. I'll take a chance. I'll pay the price. Here's everything I have. Faith costs something. Oftentimes, faith costs everything. This is where this woman was. In some measure of faith, she was willing to give everything to the man of God. Not only her own life at stake, but her son's life was at stake. It was her only security. This is the last thing I have to hold on to. One little piece of bread. Can I trust God? Can I really trust God? We skip so quick through this, right? After you've heard the story once, the ending's ruined. There's no suspense. It's like, okay, so she gives up everything, but we know what's going to happen next. What's the big deal? It was a big deal. I don't know how long the interaction was. I don't know how long it took her to put the flour and the oil and bake this bread, but I have to imagine, as she's going through the process, knowing that it's not for her or her son, that she's sacrificing everything for the word of God, there's a battle for her heart and for faith. God demands everything. Everything. In Luke 14, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. He sums up those verses in verse 33. He says, "Those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples." How many times have you heard that or read that? I have my whole life. About 2 years ago, my son preached a message at church and made reference to that. And it's like, I never heard that before. The Holy Spirit just gripped my heart, and he said, everything. And it was like all I could hear. The whole sermon was everything, everything, everything. I give a lot. I've surrendered a lot. I've let go of a lot. I'm willing to do a lot. It was every, and he says, you can't be my disciple. It's not a partial disciple. It's not a part-time disciple. It's not a junior disciple. You don't grow into discipleship. The first thing Jesus asked of his disciples was, give it all to me. And that's what God was asking this woman. All of it. You get nothing except what I give you in return. Give me all of it. Faith isn't something we believe simply. Faith is something we do. A daily walk of leaning on God. We're gonna end with this thought. Maybe just bow your heads now and hear what God wants to speak to our hearts. There's a lot of things, like I mentioned, in these verses that we can learn of God and lessons and Elijah's experience. All of these things are powerful lessons. And maybe you're kind of stuck on something else and God's dealing with your heart. That's good. But we'll end here with the question of surrender and sacrifice and faith. An interesting thing. The promise to this widow, which God certainly could have done, it wasn't, I'm going to load you up with provision. He did it in some places, but he didn't say, bring all the barrels, bring everything you have, and God's just going to fill up oil and fill up flour. I mean, he could have filled a storehouse. He could have had pallets dropped off for this woman so that she knew, I've got a 5-year supply of oil and flour. I see it. I know where it is. I know how to access it. It's all mine. God said, he's just going to replenish what you need. So when you make breakfast, you're going to pour all the oil out and use up all the flour. There's going to be nothing left for lunch. But when you come back for lunch, it's going to be there again. And you're going to use everything you have for lunch. And you're going to have to trust me again for dinner. And you're going to have to wake up in the morning with faith. You're going to have to trust me when you go to the oil and the flour. And it's going to be through the day, every day, day after day, month after month, year after year, until I send rain. No excess. No extravagance. No fancy living, no boasting, no ease, not worrying, at least not at first. I suppose after some time, she learned some things about God's faithfulness. But sometimes that's where God brings us, and Scripture tells us it's really for our good that we have to rely daily upon Him. And sometimes God calls us to give. And we're put into a place where if I give this, God, I have no security. You say something like that, it's, I guess, ridiculous at best and blasphemous at worst. God, I don't trust you. I have no security if I can't provide myself. That's faith. Evidence and substance of things hoped for and not seen. And maybe God is calling some of us here tonight to this kind of faith and sacrifice. I have to think that in gatherings like this, there are people here that are in a place where they're making decisions and they're struggling with letting go of some things, with transition, with change. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's uncertain. And so we hold on to what we have. Elijah could have held on. He could have looked for other options than traveling 100 miles into enemy territory. But he moved into uncertain and dangerous places. The woman could have held on to her last piece of bread and died. But she let go for the sake of the word of God. And God may be calling you to a place where you're saying, this is not a place that I really want to go. But it's the place where blessing is. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us tonight through this word that you've given us regarding a great prophet and an unknown widow. Lord, we all desire and long for, I'm sure pray for, knowing your will, knowing your calling and your purpose for us. Really, I believe for most of us in our hearts, we really, really want to follow after you. We want to do your will. We want to be used by you. We want to know our calling so that we might give ourselves to it. But then there's also the fear factor. Maybe there are some here that have already been given light, but they've hesitated, they've been reluctant, or maybe outright have said no. We're living by dried up brooks and we're withering. You've called us to better places. God, for those who maybe need to make changes in their life and course corrections. Maybe, Lord, you're just beginning to reveal some things and you're requiring a step of faith before even the next is revealed. Lord, we need courage. We need boldness. Maybe we just need simply to obey. God, I pray that you would help us to see that what you have is better than, and where you lead is better than.